This Easter time, we've been following the story of the path to the cross, and then onwards today to the resurrection in Matthew's Gospel. And Ruth is going to come and read to us now from Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10. The words will appear on the screen behind me. Do follow along as Ruth comes to read to us.
After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him.' Now I have told you." So the women hurried from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see him."
Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, doesn't it feel good to say that? And we rightly hit a note of positivity and joy, confidence and assurance. But it seems important for me to encourage each of us to think about what our actual mental and emotional starting point is this morning. It's quite easy to be in a group, big group of people, and feel that you're the only one who's in a slightly different place from everybody else. And that can feel alienating and difficult. So I was thinking about this, the different starting points people would have with the simple statement, "He is risen indeed." And I started trying to map them in a little sort of chart. So we can have that up, Tom. And I'd invite you to have a look at this. If we could have the slide, please. There we are, that's great. And just see where you think you might be. So it's a simple little matrix. And on the vertical scale, it's how important or unimportant you think it is. And on the horizontal one, it's how sure you are that it's either true or you're not sure or you're sure it's true. And then we sort of map where we might be in all of that. And we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ here. It's simplified, obviously, and a little bit crude, but I still invite you to see where you would position yourself in this chart. And I've suggested some people. I was trying to use names of no one who would be here, apart from the Apostle Paul, who's in the top right-hand corner. And we've backed those of you who were here the other day. We're back to Herbert and Hubert, who are making an appearance this weekend. So, okay, you might be Millie. If you're Millie, you've probably come along because you're a family member of someone who comes to Eden or someone who goes to church regularly or maybe a friend who's been invited. And you thought, well, I will come along, but basically where I am is that for all that these people here seem very nice and positive and I'm sure I'd enjoy going out for a drink or going out for a meal with one of them, I really don't think this is true because dead people don't rise from the dead. And so, of course, it's not terribly important. It's good to be here this morning, but I can shrug it off and won't affect the rest of my life. So Millie would be there. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. Then as we move right along the bottom, there could be someone called Hubert. And Hubert is just not sure. He's the sort of person who weighs things up and doesn't like to say definitively too much. And he's not sure it's not true, but also he's not sure that it is true. And so he's sort of stuck there a bit. when he feels a bit more like it could be true, then he feels a bit more like Herbert, who's a little bit further up, because he realises that it is important if it is true, but he's just not sure, and he's sort of wobbling a bit there. Now, sometimes Christians find themselves going backwards into that kind of state. Sometimes people who are not yet Christians are there as well. It's quite unusual for someone to be where Herbert is for very long, because if you're not sure about something, then it's hard for it to make much of a difference to your life and therefore seem that important. Whereas a slightly more normal state for a Christian is to be in the right-hand block and to be pretty sure that it's true. Now, I risk going in where angels fear to tread once we start talking about things like probability and all that kind of thing in a group of people like you, and some of you will immediately be wanting to think about that in highly technical terms. And I want to dissuade you from getting over technical about this. The point that matters is you're sure enough it's true to base important decisions in your life on. I'm not talking mathematical proof, nor are we talking about certain scientific levels of proof for those of you who swim and live and breathe in those important areas. It's more the kind of conviction that something's true that means that you're ready to drive across a bridge rather than take another route. Sure enough that resurrection is true, yeah. I suspect there will be many people here this morning. The question I want to ask you, though, is, are you more where Molly is or where Mandy is? Because it is possible to have that conviction and yet in terms of everyday life to live as if it was relatively unimportant, because it just isn't making much difference. And even coming here this morning, hearing lots of noise, lots of exuberance, actually yesterday the resurrection, you believed it was true but didn't make much difference to your life. Likely to be the same tomorrow unless something changes. And what the Lord wants to help you is to move upwards, more to where Mandy is. And I didn't have room for everyone here in a kind of vertical line, but I would see Mandy as someone who is sure the resurrection's true and that it is important and is finding an impact in their life. But it's still knowing that there's more to go in terms of the significance, the importance, the everyday impact on the negative and difficult feelings and situations that she faces. She's still not there. There's further to go, but she's come a long way. And the great target we have is someone like the Apostle Paul, who grew a huge amount through his own life with significant changes in his life. He'd reached a point where he was sure it was true and important, but he kept growing in that. That's where the Lord wants to take us. So we can have the next slide, Tom. What I'm hoping this morning is that wherever our starting point is, we can make a journey upwards towards the top right-hand corner, where we're sure that this thing is true. We're sure that it's important. And the sense of its importance and significance is a moment by moment, day by day, living reality for us. How do we do that? Well, first of all, we need to think about the evidence and the arguments for it having happened. You can take the slide down there, Tom. Thank you. We've got four accounts in the four Gospels, which is an utterly remarkable level of early documentary evidence. We've even earlier documents than the Gospels were written. So we have the writings of the Apostle Paul, say, to the Corinthians, in which he writes explicitly about the events of the resurrection. And sometimes people get all hung up about whether we can really believe these things. It is an astounding body of written evidence from incredibly early on. So to take one example, Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, and I think he's writing it somewhere around 20 to 30 years after the actual events. That's incredibly close. I've now been here long enough that that's the kind of distance to when I arrived at Eden. And I was thinking about this. The Lord woke me up because I hadn't prayed enough for the sermon. And I was sort of praying about it in the middle of the night. And then thinking about it. And I started trying to list in my mind all the people who were still alive who would remember my induction service. And I was going through person after person after person after person. I think I got to Pat Blake and I fell asleep. I'm not quite sure why that should have an effect on me. But there were dozens and dozens of people. Many of you are here this morning. You could say, well, I don't remember much about it, but I do remember him arriving. We're at that level of temporal proximity, closeness in time. It is remarkable. There's very, very little else that we have in the ancient world that gives us that level of closeness in terms of time. The very fact that there are four accounts, that they differ slightly, shows that this isn't some kind of conspiracy or collaboration to manufacture something. The texts just don't read like that. So we have recorded eyewitness accounts of the tomb being empty. You could come and look and see if there was another body in the baptistry. There isn't. Incidentally, I meant to pass on at the beginning a kind of slight pastoral warning. The last time we did that particular stunt on Easter Sunday morning, it was one of my children who was quite a bit younger than Graham who was in there and who kind of banged and emerged and so on. And afterwards, a few children, maybe just one church family, I can't remember, were quite traumatized because they thought we kept children in here. So I just want to say, if you're a visiting church staff member's family member and you're worried that some of your offspring who work for the church are kind of kept in here because there isn't room in the office, it's okay, and we don't want you to struggle too much with that. But to come back to it, the tomb was empty. And no one could produce a dead body because there wasn't one. It wasn't a conspiracy by the disciples. They went out and started preaching that he'd risen and were ready to be killed themselves. That's not a conspiracy. That's a conviction that was true. The tomb was empty. And as Debbie has said, multiple people saw him. 40 days later, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter started preaching, he gave an account of Jesus being raised from the dead. And he said, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Not just the empty tomb, but the risen Christ. Seen on multiple occasions by individuals, by groups, and by very large numbers of people. And these people could be checked out when the documents I'm referring to were first written, 1 Corinthians, for example. People were still alive. It could all be checked out. Even later, when the Gospels were written, there's still some people there, and the tradition had been passed on accurately from person to person. There really is no alternative explanation that makes sense, both of the empty tomb and of the fact of the sightings of the risen Christ. Oh, people will say, it was a hallucination. This is not what hallucinations are like. It just does not fit that particular psychological box. Yes, sometimes people have, when someone has died, some sort of strange sense that the person is with them. And people will say, oh, well, you know, the Easter stories, they're just written like that. I had an experience like that after my grandmother died. I had an experience of her coming to me in a dream. And people say, oh, it's just like that. No, it isn't. There was an empty tomb. There were sightings and encounters with the risen Christ who had a new body and could be touched and could eat a barbecue on the beach. The transformation and the conviction of these early followers of Jesus who weren't expecting it to happen. They were as surprised as anybody. They should have been, but they weren't. Their misery was turned suddenly to joy, although there were fits and starts, moments of amazement, and not being quite able to believe, as sometimes we experience. But they came to believe because they could see and touch and feel and be with him. And they're able to tell others the same. This truly is something that we can be sure of. No alternative explanation for the empty tomb and the sightings of the risen Christ and the transformation of the apostles and the spread of the church makes any kind of sense. None of the arguments through history, and there have been many, have gained any traction at all. Truly, we can be sure. And if you were starting in the left-hand corner. Should we have that first slide up again, Tom? If you were starting in the left-hand corner, if you're a millie at this point, I want to say to you, open your mind to this. You won't lose your rationality. You'll find it confirmed. Why not come along to our think tank event? Or if you just want to read something about it, we'd be delighted to give you a piece of literature that goes through some of the arguments in a little bit more detail. Do you know, over the years at Eden, there have been so many people whose minds have been trained in fine ways who would say absolutely it's true. People who are top-rank historians. People who are lawyers, who are used to weighing evidence in a calm and careful way. Engineers, practical men and women, used to making things work and see how they work and they fit together in the real world. They would all say, yes, it's true. And yes, mathematicians, who are used to working in one kind of universe professionally, but in terms of making decisions in their lives, can see that rationality operates in a slightly different way. So it's rather different from when you're working up a proof to when you're choosing who you might want to marry. They're just different ways of operating, and both are valid in their own sphere. And they've seen that this is a valid way of operating in the sphere that matters most, making those deep personal decisions, and say, yes, it's true. Scientists of different kinds, you know that there is a regularity in the laws of physics and the way things operate, and yet can come up with no other explanation than that God did something special at this point. Medics too. Very large numbers of people who have not sacrificed their intellects and their minds on some kind of altar of mindless Christian belief, but actually discovered the full rationality of who they have become in their academic work and their professions, being confirmed in Christ, the one who died and was raised again. I just wonder, even in this brief little attempt to try and show you some of the evidence, if you haven't felt yourself moving just a little bit across the bottom of the line, away from being sure that it's not true, towards thinking, well, maybe it's true. And for those others who perhaps may have had doubts of different kinds creeping in for all sorts of reasons, here again, whatever the state of your feelings currently, this is something which is not based on feelings, but on fact. And there are times in all of our lives as Christians when all sorts of things can make our feelings go into quite difficult zones, blue zones, black zones, red zones, green zones, all sorts of different colors that represent different kinds of inner feeling. And we start to think, well, Jesus isn't true because I'm feeling this way. And it's certainly true you're not experiencing him as much as you used to, but his fact remains absolutely the same. He died and he rose again for you. Let's think then about the significance of it and why it is important. There was a very famous psychotherapist, an American called Rollo May, and he wrote a book called My Quest for Beauty. And he made a visit to a famous Greek monastery, Mount Athos, which is an island and Mediterranean off the coast of Greece. And he went to the traditional Greek Orthodox all-night Easter celebration. Goodness me, imagine scoping that out for a risk assessment and stewarding. You probably need a rotor just to keep the coffee going. And it came to its climax, and I think this happens at dawn. And bizarrely, Easter eggs are distributed by the priest, and then the priest declares, a bit like we do this morning, Christ is risen. The reply comes from all around, he is risen indeed. And at that point, this man, who's not from a Christian background, says, I was seized by a moment of spiritual reality. What would it mean for the world if he really had risen? Let me suggest one or two things, because it makes the world of difference. In the first century context, crucifixion was not just ghastly physically, it was deeply shameful. It was deeply dishonoring and shameful and embarrassing for anyone you knew or associated with who'd been crucified. Politically, it was a way of the Roman state saying, we're in charge, might is right, empire wins, colonialism, if it's strong, has a power that the little people can't shake. It was just such a deeply embarrassing thing to be strung up and be there for ages, naked in many cases. A total horror of experience. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, then to preach his death would be the worst message the world has ever heard. Because it would mean that the torturers get away with it. It would mean that the abusers can laugh. It would mean that the people in power who exploit the people without power, they have the last word. If Christ was not risen, he's just kind of risen spiritually in people's hearts in some sort of vague, undefined, wishy-washy way, but actually his body lies in the tomb. It would be the most appalling message to take to the weakest and most vulnerable, because it would be confirming that the jackboots that are trampling on their faces win. But then we turn that round. And as we turn it round, we realize that the meaning of the resurrection is that the abusers don't have the last word. That the cruel don't have the last word. That the perpetrators of injustice don't have the last word. That there is hope for the victims. That Christ is identifying with the victims and giving them hope. There is hope for the abused and the exploited and the persecuted and the ill-used. There is a hope which is concrete and real. And the universe is not just constructed in such a way that the bad guys win. It's actually constructed the other way. And Christ is at the center of that. And it may well be that for someone here this morning, your life has had such difficulties, and they are specifically difficulties because of the cruelty or neglect of other people, and possibly people in positions of spiritual authority, as Jesus suffered from too, or possibly an unjust state. And the great message is that your abusers don't have the last word, because Christ is risen. We must develop that and just see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's great guarantee that justice will win. Yes, there's a bit of a delay, and we concede that readily. Christians always have done. God is taking his time. He orders the timing of the court to get it absolutely right, and we don't understand precisely where that timing comes from, but God gets it right. And one day there will be a great reckoning, a righting of all wrongs. There will be universal justice. In the end, there will be no evading it. In the end, there will be no one who is deprived of it either. How else does it make a difference? It makes a difference in terms of death. Very often people who are a little bit younger don't think very much about death because it doesn't seem very imminent, because statistically it's some decades away for you. Then as people start to get older, they think about it rather more. There was an interview last Sunday in one of the Sunday supplements, one of the magazines, with a great journalistic character, Jeremy Clarkson, who is notoriously brash and bruising and all sorts of other things. Apparently a very ebullient, self-confident sort of a person. And yet, he was talking about aging. He's now 62. Thinking about aging, thinking about death. One way or another, death lurks in the background for every single one of us because our bodies are not immortal. One way or another, death casts a shadow upon us, because even if you're young, it can be someone who is older than you, who is dear to you. And the great message of the resurrection, this is why it's so important, is that death does not have the last word either. Death is seen often in Scripture as a great kind of enemy. And it's an enemy that many of us feel. And yet because of the resurrection, death itself has been put to death. The Day Death Died was a book someone wrote about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was a poet. He was also a preacher, John Donne. He wrote a poem about death. I think we've got the text of it. You can follow it perhaps as I read it. Death, be not proud. He's addressing death directly. Those some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. And those whom thou think'st thou dost o'erthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. And then he goes through a number of things that we tend to be frightened of. Fate, chance, kings, desperate men and women, poison, war, sickness. And he turns it round and he says, even if some of those things hit us, we fear not. Why swellest thou? Why do you swell up with pride, he says to death. It's just one short sleep past. Then we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. It makes the most enormous difference to go through life confident of that. It truly transforms everything. To know that we need not fear death. Oh, the process may be nasty and gruesome, though we hope it won't be for any of us, but it may be that happens. But actually what lies beyond for those who put their faith in Christ is eternal life, and that is glorious. You can take it down, Tom. Thank you. And that means we can go through life confidently. So as we're in the sort of literary part of the sermon, I'm going to refer to the novel Jane Eyre, wonderful novel by Charlotte Bronte. And the lead character, Jane, has a friend who is her age who is ill, a woman called Helen Burns. And they're sharing a room because Jane wants to be with Helen as she is on her deathbed. And they talk late at night. And Jane says to her, where are you going to, Helen? And she replies, I am sure there is a future state. God is my father. God is my friend. I love him. I believe he loves me. Well, they both go to sleep. And in the morning, only Jane awakes. And the text says, her grave is in Brocklebridge Churchyard. For 15 years after her death, it was covered only by a grassy mound. But then someone put up a grey marble tablet, marking the spot inscribed with her name and one word. And forgive me, it's a Latin word, but I'll tell you what it means. It just says, Helen Burns, resurgam, which means, I will arise. If you believe in Christ, you can have that not just engraved on your tombstone, but on your heart. I will arise. And that takes you to a very, very different place to anyone who does not have Christ. What else does it make a difference to? So many things. There may be someone who's saying, yes, but what about the world as a whole? This is just all very individualized. You know, I'm really concerned about troubles in this world, and even if we get through some of the economic stuff, the whole issue of climate change and the effect that that's going to have on my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, even on my own life if you're a little bit younger. What the resurrection says to us is that God cares about this physical world, and he cares about our physical bodies. And however the decades or the centuries or even the millennia that remain until Christ returns, how many there are of them, we can be sure that when he does return, there will be the most perfect renewal. The levels of, if you like, green perfection that we can scarcely imagine. And then we think of our bodies as we think of that. Think of someone who's lived most of their life in a wheelchair. This makes the most enormous difference, because what it says is that that life that you've had, yes, there have been decades of it in your wheelchair, but there'll be a time when you get to be a human trampoline, and it's coming, and you'll bounce, and you'll bounce, and you'll bounce. Body and mind perfectly restored, because the resurrection shows that God loves our bodies. Then there's a further thought, and Dave very helpfully referred to this in his prayer. What about our guilt? What about our shame? What about our sense that we're just not worthy of God? That there are things in our conscience that would keep us out of his kingdom, and the resurrection is the guarantee of our justification. In God's great process of putting things right, of bringing justice into this world, he offers to anyone, however bad a perpetrator they are, towards him or towards others, total forgiveness, and the guarantee of that is in his Christ's death on our behalf and his resurrection to guarantee our forgiveness if we just put our trust in him. If you're doubting your forgiveness, if you're doubting whether God would forgive you, think again this morning of the cross. Think of the resurrection and realize that it's on those things, not your subjective feelings, that your forgiveness hangs, and they're pegs that will not let go. And then there's someone who's feeling that everyday life is just a drag and feeling a great deal of lack of motivation at work or maybe in the home or with other responsibilities, and it's all just pretty meaningless. One of the implications of the resurrection is that our work as we do it in Christ is not in vain. Every single thing counts. Even the most repetitive of tasks, even the most irksome of tasks, they all have meaning and purpose and direction, because our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And specifically, perhaps, our desires to serve other people by witnessing to them and showing them Christ's love, and we may feel some of that is getting nowhere, it just feels a bit empty and meaningless. Again, because of the resurrection, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And then someone will say, well, yes, it's all very true, but I just can't do this on my own. And the fact of the resurrection means that you don't have to do it on your own, because Jesus is alive and present with you by his Spirit if you're a Christian. And there is a power that comes from his presence that enables us, if you like, to be better than our best, to keep growing in faith and love and hope and finding new ways to serve him, in taking the courage to go outside of our comfort zones, of fighting again at the sin that besets us. And then perhaps most gloriously and wonderfully, the fact that Jesus has risen, and that Jesus is therefore alive now and approaches us by his Spirit, means that we find a personal love for us that is nowhere else and is highly individualized to every single one of us and is better than the best human love any of us could ever dream of. Recently, someone who used to come to Eden a few years ago died, and it was a sad and I think a tragic death, actually. It was in a house fire, not in Cambridge, but in Northampton. He was a bloke called Phil Sparrow. And there was one Sunday morning, I think it was in January or so, maybe a little bit. Yeah, I think January or February, I think 2011. And I just noticed someone sitting at the back at the end of the service, and we got talking, and he asked for a Bible, and we exchanged names, and I thought, well, it would be good for someone to be able to talk to him. So I said, Phil, why don't you come back next week? There's someone I'd really like you to meet. So he did come back next week. I introduced him to Robin Whaley, who was then on the church staff as our evangelist. And they met regularly. Now, Phil had a very, very difficult background, really very traumatized and difficult. And he was someone who'd been a rough sleeper. I think by this time he got into accommodation, but he was still struggling away like mad with all sorts of things. But through those months, coming to Eden and meeting with Robin, and there were others in the church, some of you may remember him as well, he put his faith in Christ and became a Christian. And for his mother and for the man taking his funeral in Northampton, we managed to dig up, thanks to some of our video people, the video of his baptism. It was the 3rd of July 2011, and I had a look at it yesterday. And I was touched. I couldn't remember what his testimony had been. And this was such a great moment. Let me show you what a kind of transition he'd made. When we were talking about him being baptized, I said, "Phil, has your life really changed?" And he said, "Yes. I've come off crack, heroin, cocaine, and LSD. And I can show you the blood certificates to prove that it's true." There'd been a lot of travel. Anyway, in his little testimony, he said, "My name is Phil, and I've been trying to fill an emptiness inside with drink and drugs. But now I've become a Christian, I've realized it's a God-shaped emptiness. And now my hunger's been filled with the love of Jesus Christ. Even though I've become a Christian, I'm still tempted by earthly sins and temptations, but all I have to say is Christ is my Lord and my Savior." His life over the subsequent 12 years has not been at all easy. Robin's kept in touch with him, and there were all sorts of ups and downs and difficulties. But even through those, Robin said to me, there was a desire to keep coming back to Christ and finding fresh hope and fresh forgiveness. And now, this life, which humanly speaking was enormously difficult, partly through his own fault, partly not through his own fault at all, but the combination of those things, you could say, was just a life of, I could almost say, of tremendous unproductivity compared with the way many of us measure our lives. And yet now, because of Christ, because of his power to work through us and to fill that God-shaped whole, to give a satisfaction that nothing else can give, that God-shaped emptiness so that hunger can be filled with the love of Jesus Christ, as these things have come together, Phil is now in eternal bliss and will have eternal glory as much as any other person who's placed their faith in Christ. And I want to say to you, if you're not here as a Christian, please hear what we're saying, that this is something that happened and this is something that matters and matters immensely. It is incredibly important and it can change your life. A few years even before that, there was a sixth form student in Cambridge who had a connection with the church through someone who came to Eden and invited them to services. And she became a Christian. She was baptized here. Her mother thought she'd joined a cult. They came to the service and were quite worried. But in her words, "My ears were not open." She wasn't open to hearing what her daughter had heard. I just wonder if that's you this morning. What I want to encourage you to do is just to be straightforward with God and with yourself about that. Just to be sincere. And then I want to ask you, would you consider opening your ears and hearing this message? For this woman, it wasn't the end of the story. God had begun to work in me. It was softening my hard heart. Can you even feel that? Perhaps even this morning, a softening, an opening of your ears just a little bit. There's an earplug there, but you've loosened it. Slowly, very slowly, over several years, I started to listen and understand who Jesus was, the Son of God, and how he'd lived a perfect life on earth. Yet still he suffered, died on a cross, and rose again for me, for everyone, so that we'd have new and eternal life. "Today I'm blessed," she wrote, "with a personal relationship with Jesus." This again is the living relationship we've been thinking about. "I talk to him through prayer most days, and though I still constantly get it wrong by sinning, I know that as I put my faith in Jesus, that I'm always forgiven. He's my strength. He loves me even though I don't deserve his love. I've been saved and I didn't have to do anything. Jesus does it all." Let's look at the first of our charts again, Tom. Where were you when you came in? Where has God taken you now? Is he moving you towards the right? What do you need to do next to take that further? Is he moving you upwards? Perhaps you've been where Molly is, sure that it's true, but day-to-day impact pretty low. Has he started to whet your appetite again for just more of him and more of the significance of meaning of the resurrection? Just focus on the travel that you've experienced this morning. I'll give you a moment to do that quietly and then I'll pray. Grant to each of us, Lord, to be moving forward into a deeper confidence of the reality of the resurrection and a fuller experience of its importance and its significance. For Jesus' sake, amen.